So really good to share that with you, Emily, and it's great to have you part of the church here as well. Share you with Diamond Harbour. That's really nice. It's really nice to welcome those of you who are visitors here tonight, especially if this is the first time you've been here. And we have a cafe out there just off the foyer where you came in, and you'd be most welcome to go there after the service. Last weekend, Marge and I were in Dunedin, and this year I'm the president of the Baptist Churches in New Zealand, and as such we're going around the country doing various places. But this was a real special invitation to Dunedin. About 40 years ago in Dunedin, there was a man who was a theologian, but he was actually a radical religious skeptic, really. His man named Lloyd Gearing. And he taught a whole lot of very negative things about the Christian faith, that Jesus never rose from the dead among them, and that there was no God as we understand God. And his teaching had a huge impact on the Christian church in New Zealand, but particularly in Dunedin, and particularly the Presbyterian church, okay? That's the history lesson for these. The rest of you will know about Lloyd Gearing. He's had a hugely negative impact in New Zealand, and particularly in Dunedin. In Dunedin, there's lots and lots of just tiny, struggling churches. And a number of leaders in Dunedin had been coming together the last couple of years to pray about this situation and came to the conviction that, you know, there's been a cloud of unbelief over Dunedin for about 40 years, really. And they felt that this Easter, the time had come to bring the combined churches of Dunedin together to make an affirmation and a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. So we had this in the Dunedin Town Hall last Sunday night. It was fantastic. And the Otago Daily Times ran this photograph on Monday. And that's not me dancing on the stage. Someone asked after the 9 o'clock service. I was just preaching, actually. This was the most inspiring meeting I've spoken at in my life. There was some apprehension about how maybe just a few hundred would turn up to this. As it was, as you can see, the Dunedin Town Hall, which is a very big place, was absolutely packed. The atmosphere was electric. There was a Presbyterian minister who led us in a prayer of confession of the unbelief that had been over Dunedin and its impact. And we had this phenomenal celebration of the resurrection. And I got to preach on the resurrection of Jesus, really, the case for the resurrection. And the whole thing ended just on a euphoria. It was amazing. Now, some of you come from Dunedin, or you're very interested in Dunedin, and you can be mighty encouraged by this. And the hope is that you know, this can be a huge beginning of a huge step forward out of a kind of negativity that has impacted the church in Dunedin, particularly these last four decades. So it was fantastic. The people afterwards who were running it were just in a euphoria, you know. We had this meeting down the front afterwards, and everyone was as high as a kite. I mean, we hardly needed the car to get home on Monday. It was an amazing time. And some of you were praying for that, so I really, really appreciate that. I mean, everyone was there, sort of, you know, right across the board. Numbers of mainline churches and Pentecostals and evangelicals. It was a wonderful time. Right, now, tonight, last Sunday night, Alan started a new series of messages he and I are doing between us here on Sunday nights called Making Sense of Christianity. And we hope this series is aimed for those of you who are not yet Christians, not yet followers of Jesus, and wondering about it, or those of you who've just become followers, or those of you who are followers of Jesus and wanting to know how can you best communicate the faith to other people. So that, just by that, I think we've just about included everybody. And the outline of this series we're doing is based on this book by an English writer named Tom Wright, or N.T. Wright, and it's called Simply Christian. Now, we've got a number of copies of this book, so we could sell them to you, and they're available out in the info center there. Now, this is a great book. Some of you will know a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity, written back during the war, in the 1940s. This is a century 21 version of Mere Christianity. It's Simply Christian. It's brilliant. Now, there's a guy I've mentioned here at times. When I went to university and studied philosophy, there was a British philosopher named Anthony Flew, who was the leading atheist in the world in those days, back in the 60s. And something's happened to Anthony Flew. He's become a believer in God. Anthony Flew's also read this book by Tom Wright. You want to hear what he says about it? This is a guy who was the world's leading spokesman for atheism. I am very much impressed by this book, he writes. Wright makes Christianity absolutely fresh. He presents the case for Christianity as something new for the first time. It's enormously important, especially in the UK, where the Christian religion has virtually disappeared. It's absolutely wonderful, absolutely radical, and very powerful. Not bad commendation from a guy who was the world's leading atheist 40 years ago. You need to buy this book if you're interested in this kind of stuff. They're available out in the foyer. Be out there first so you don't miss your copy. Okay, let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you that we can be here tonight. We can celebrate this Emily's baptism. We can celebrate the wonder of the resurrection. We can open our minds and our hearts to understand, oh God, how you've wired us up and how you're wanting to speak to us. And so as we look at your word tonight, I just really want to pray your spirit will be here with us and grant us the understanding we need, that we all need, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I call this message tonight "To Dream an Incredible Dream." And what I want to do to start with, I'd like to read to you from the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And this is from chapter 21, which is the last chapter in the last book in the Bible, or the last chapter but one. And it's about the last vision that John sees, as he sees a whole series of visions in the book of Revelation. And this is the great hope of humanity. This is the great biblical dream, really. And this is the words of John. It's what he writes. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Do you actually see what it's saying? You know, I talk to people about what does the book of Revelation end on? What's the note that it ends on? And it says, well, it talks about heaven. But actually what it says here is that the great hope, the incredible dream, is at the end of time, God will actually set up his kingdom here on earth. That God will come and dwell amongst us, it says. And that he'll wipe away all mourning or crying or pain. In other words, this is the great Christian hope that one day, all the things that cause mourning and crying and pain in the world, all the oppression, all the injustice, all the suffering, all the evil, will actually come to an end. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now you think, that's an incredible dream, and it is. But you know Jesus told us to pray about it. Because in the Lord's Prayer, this is what he says, "Your kingdom come," he said. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this is an incredible concept that God himself wants to set up his kingdom in this world. In other words, that one day there can come a time when there's no longer injustice and evil and oppression and all this kind of stuff. And you think, oh, incredible. And it is. And that in the meantime, we are to be inspired by this incredible dream. So I want to take you on a bit of a journey tonight, really. Because I wonder, probably most of us at times in our lives have had experiences in life that has kind of made us aware that maybe there's something beyond just this world. You know, for different people it's different. You know, you might have been up in a mountain sometime and you've looked at some amazing vista spread out before you and you're filled with a sense of just awe and wonder. Or you might have been watching a sunset, or you might have been listening to some amazing piece of music, or you might have been looking at the stars on a cloudless night and you have this this sense of awe and wonder about the thing. Now, if you're an atheist, this causes a huge problem because you've got to keep reminding yourself, no, 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 this is just a chemical reaction in my brain. There's nothing out there at all. There's nothing. And, you know, take a grip on yourself, you know. But for others of us, you think, is this almost like a pointer? There's something more to life than just what we can see and touch right at the moment. Now, Alan started this series last Sunday night, and he talked about the longing all of us have for some kind of spirituality. And you see the signs of that in society today. And this wonder, the sense of beauty. And relationships are like that. Sometimes we find ourselves in a relationship with someone where there is deep love and connectedness and concern, and we feel, wow, this is what life was supposed to be. For a moment, we do. And then somehow something goes wrong again and we lose that. And so I want to talk tonight about this. Is there like in life, are we given some pointers that maybe there's something else out there? You know, if you go off on a journey, some people just want to go, they just go, you know, we're going to go away, pack the family in the car and go. And never mind, we're just going, you know. And so you go off and you can go like that on a journey, you know, and chances are you're going to go down a lot of detours on the journey and you're going to end up in the wrong place in the middle of the night with nowhere to stay and this kind of stuff. But that's one way of going on a journey. You just sort of blunder through the whole thing. Alternatively, you can actually get out a map before you go, have a look at the map and figure out where you're going to go, how long it's going to take you about, and where's some good places to stop and so on. And it's like the Bible is like a map, and it gives us an understanding of life. It gives us kind of pointers of where to go. And so tonight, I want to talk about like another pointer on the map. And to do this, I want to tell you a story about a man. His name is Francis Collins. Now, when we did this series just recently about atheism, I told you very briefly this man's story. But I thought tonight I'd tell it to you in a little bit more detail, because this is a really interesting guy. This very learned-looking bloke here in his chemist's outfit is regarded as probably the world's leading biologist. And a few years ago, he was a complete atheist. He didn't believe in God, he didn't believe in the Christian faith, anything. He was brought up in a family in the United States who said they were free thinkers, and this was his background. He had no religious background at all. And so he went off to university, and when he got to university, and I'll read some bits out of his book where he tells you about his story of his life. And he got to university, and he found he was having all these really interesting discussions with people. This is what he says. Some of those questions invariably turned to the existence of God. In my early teens, I had had occasional moments of experience of longing for something outside myself, often associated with the beauty of nature or a particularly profound musical experience. Nevertheless, my sense of the spiritual was very underdeveloped and easily challenged by the one or two aggressive atheists one finds in almost every college dormitory. By a few months into my college career, I became convinced that while many religious faiths had inspired interesting traditions of art and culture, they held no foundational truth. So he finishes his university course. And then he decides on a sort of mid-course correction, and he decides he'll study medicine. So he goes off to medical school, and when he's finished that, he gets assigned to patients. And he goes off and he starts meeting these patients and he starts visiting some patients who are critically ill, really seriously ill. And he got really surprised at how many of them had such a deep kind of religious faith. And this is what he says about it. If faith was a psychological crutch, I concluded it must be a very powerful one. If it was nothing more than a veneer of cultural tradition, why were these people not shaking their fists at God and demanding that their friends and family stop talking all this talk about a loving and benevolent supernatural power? Then he tells about one experience. My most awkward moment came when an older woman, suffering daily from severe, untreatable angina, asked me what I believed. It was a fair question. We had discussed many important issues of faith and life and death, and she had shared her own strong Christian beliefs with me. I felt my face flush as I stammered out the words, "I'm not really sure." Her obvious surprise brought into sharp relief a predicament that I had been running away from for nearly all of my 26 years, I had never really seriously considered the evidence for and against belief. So he didn't know what to do, but he wanted to find out about it. So it just so happened that down the road there lived a Methodist minister. So one day he goes down the house to the minister and he tells him about what's going on for him, you see. And the man takes a book off his shelf and says, "Why don't you read this book?" So he takes it home. The book was Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And as he read this, Lewis has got the first chapter in his book. It's called Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. And what Lewis talks about in this book is the kind of strange awareness we all have of right and wrong. And he said, if you just listen to people's conversations all the time, every day we argue with people about what's right. You shouldn't have talked to my friend like that. You know? All the time. But I was tired, you know. And we make excuses for ourselves when we don't do things that are right. And he said, it's really strange when you listen to it. It's like everyone is appealing to some law that they assume everyone knows, that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. Now, when he read all this, he thought, oh, but surely this is different. You know, different cultures have different ideas of what are right and wrong. So he kept on reading, where Lewis said, if you go to the library and you read, you spend a day with the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, he said, you'll collect the same triumphantly monotonous denunciations of oppression, murder, treachery, and falsehood. Whatever culture you study, whether it's the ancient Babylonians or the Greeks or the Egyptians or modern civilizations or modern cultures, the same monotonous denunciations of oppression, murder, treachery, and falsehood, the same injunctions to kindness to the aged, the young, and the weak, of almsgiving and impartiality and honesty. And where does it come from? And Francis Collins said, encountering this argument at age 26, I was stunned by its logic. Here, hiding in my own heart, as familiar as anything in daily experience, but now emerging for the first time as a clarifying principle, this moral law shone its bright white light into the recesses of my childish atheism and demanded a serious consideration of its origin. Was this God looking back at me? Because it's a really strange thing when you think, where does this concept of right and wrong come from? Animals don't have it, as far as we know. They don't live all their lives torn in a conflict between what is and what ought to be. But humans do. All of us. All the time. And where does it come from? And some people say, oh, well, it's just taught to you by your parents. But I came across this fascinating study that was done at Yale University just a couple of years ago involving Thomas the Tank Engine. And this was a study that was done with little kids aged between 6 and 10 months. Now, these are really young kids. And their parents haven't had a chance to teach them ideas of right and wrong. So they had a Thomas kind of look-alike in this experiment with the children, and Thomas is running up a track, you see, a rail track. And there were other toys in this experiment who were programmed to come along and either push Thomas back down the track, because there's a track going up a hill, you see, either push Thomas back down the track or help Thomas up to the top of the hill, you see. So the kids see this happening, and then they take Thomas away, and the kids have got all these toys to play from. Interesting thing. Almost all the children overwhelmingly chose to play with the toys that helped Thomas up the hill. So where did they get the sense that these toys are the good toys because they were helping Thomas? Where did that come from? You know, don't say their parents taught them. You know, they're 6 months old. You know, we got a 6 months old grandson. You know, you can't teach him that stuff. You can entertain him, but thanks to Skype, I can entertain him. Yeah, but you can't teach them that kind of stuff. So we're left with this kind of pondering. Where does this universal sense of right and wrong come from? But you see, that's only the beginning of it. Because if you dwell on this thing for long enough, you start dreaming dreams. And you start, some people just don't want to think about this stuff, you know. But if you start thinking about it, you start dreaming a dream. What if there was no evil in the world? What if there was no injustice and no sadness? You know, what kind of place would the world be? Well, today is a very special weekend because this weekend, 40 years ago, Martin Luther King was assassinated. And in November 1963, out in front of the Lincoln Monument in Washington, Martin Luther King gave what I think is the finest address ever given in the 20th century that really articulated this. Now, some of you have seen little excerpts of this speech of Martin Luther King before, but I thought tonight, because it's a special night, this is a 40th anniversary night, we'll look for 5 minutes, 5 minutes worth at this speech, where here's a man, Martin Luther King was a Baptist pastor as well as a social reformer, and he was articulating this dream. What if the world, what if there wasn't oppression and injustice? What might it be like? I invite you to dream this incredible dream too.
Satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Let us not wallow in the valley of despair. I say to you today, my friend, even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up, live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama, with its vicious racist, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification. Yeah. One day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted. Every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. This will be the day when all of God's children be able to sing with new meaning, my country tears of thee. We land of liberty of thee, I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrims cried. From every mountainside, let freedom ring. And if America is to be a great nation, this must become true. So let freedom ring. From the prodigious hilltops of New Hampshire, let freedom ring. From the mighty mountains of New York, let freedom ring. From the heightening Alleghenies of Pennsylvania, let freedom ring. From the snow-capped Rockies of Colorado, let freedom ring. From the curvaceous slopes of California. But not only that, let freedom ring from Stone Mountain of Georgia. Let freedom ring from Lookout Mountain of Tennessee. Let freedom ring from every hill and molehill of Mississippi, from every mountainside. Let freedom ring, and when this happens, when we allow freedom ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last.
What do you think when you hear someone dream a dream like that? Do you think, well, what is it about it? When you hear a dream like that, are we hearing an echo of another voice? What if the world could be a place where there wasn't oppression and injustice and fear and hatred? And then other people come along and say, forget it. You know, it's just a fantasy. There's nothing you can do about it. And so if you say, well, if you listen to that voice, you just end up a cynic. So what do you do? Is your life sustained by a dream? Are you hearing this other voice in your life? Have you ever thought it might be God speaking to you? Because there is a dream. There are people who dreamed that dream along with Martin Luther King. And 40 years ago when he dreamed that dream, he would never have imagined in his wildest imagination that 40 years down the track there'd be a young black American with every possibility of being the next president of the United States. And there are people who dream dreams. And there are people who destroy the dreams of other people. But it still remains a problem. I mean, there's one issue that to some extent has been addressed. But there's injustice all over the world. We address one issue of injustice and another one comes up. And why? What is it about humanity that we can't fix this problem? I mean, we can fix an awful lot of other things in life. I came off my bike a couple of years ago, and my body badly needed fixing, but you know, you leave it for long enough and it comes right. And what is it about injustice? You can't kind of fix it. I mean, it's not as though we don't try. There's a whole industry trying to put the world to rights with law courts and magistrates and judges and lawyers. And sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes the innocent get jailed, and sometimes the guilty get let off. And in the world itself, sometimes justice comes out on top. Sometimes regimes of run by evil tyrants do actually get overthrown, but often they don't. And the tyrants and the bullies remain in power. So what's the problem? Well, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was the great Russian author, and he spent a lot of time detained by the Soviet Union in the gulags in Siberia, these terrible death camps that the Russian communists established. In that place, he came to faith, became a follower of Jesus. This is what he said. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? In other words, the problem's us. When we look at evil and injustice in the world and you say, why don't we get rid of it? Well, the problem is there's evil and injustice in our own hearts. That's what he's saying. And this is the point at which Jesus enters the picture. As N.T. Wright, as he says in this book, the voice we thought we heard became a human and lived among us. And when Jesus arrived, he went, at the beginning of his ministry, he went to his hometown synagogue and he read from the Old Testament prophets. I don't know if you know the Old Testament prophets well enough to appreciate how often in that clip of Martin Luther King, he was quoting the Old Testament prophets all the way through about righteousness coming down like justice and justice coming down like a river and righteousness like a rolling stream and every valley being leveled and every hill, rough place be made low and so on. Quotes the Old Testament prophets over again. And when Jesus began, this is what he said. He turned to the Old Testament prophets, to Isaiah. We read from chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What an incredible dream. And this is the dream that is actually deep in the recesses of every heart, a longing. What if the poor and the brokenhearted and the captives and those who sit in darkness, the blind, what if the blind could see? And those who were captives were made free, and the brokenhearted found healing, and the poor found empowerment. What an amazing place the world would be. And what Jesus did was he put a name to this. And he said, this is the kingdom of God. This is what God's kingdom actually looks like, where the poor find help and hope, and the blind see, and the captives find release. And this is God's kingdom. And this is what he said we need to pray about, that God's kingdom will come and God's will be done on earth. Now you'd think, someone arrives on earth, and they go around saying, what a wonderful dream. There'd be no more injustice. There'd be no more oppression. There'd be no more evil in the world. And people, what would they do? You think they'd rise up and say, this is wonderful. Let's embrace this. Well, they didn't. When Jesus came on the scene, you know what they said? Crucify him. Get him out of the way. When Martin Luther King preached his amazing sermon on his dream, you know what they said? We're going to shoot him, and we're going to kill him. What is it about the human heart that on the one hand we can dream these amazing dreams about the world, what the world could be like, and on the other we're capable of the most appalling acts of evil? What's wrong with the human heart? What's gone wrong? Well, Jesus' followers told us, and here's two of them, the verdict from two of them. First of all, John, he said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And Paul, follower of Jesus, he said, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, this is the awful reality, that if we commit ourselves to living out God's dream for the world, there's going to be people who don't like it. Don't like it at all. And 40 years ago, on Friday, an assassin's bullet ran out in Memphis, Tennessee. And Martin Luther King lay dead. When the people built Westminster Abbey centuries and centuries ago, they never finished it. And there's a whole section outside Westminster Abbey that for years, for centuries, has been vacant. And people, last century, people said, we ought to fill up this gap. And they thought, what are we going to do? The statues all through Westminster Abbey. And they thought, what we ought to do, the space is here for 10 statues. And what we ought to do is put in statues of 10 people who tried to live out this kingdom dream in the world and who were assassinated. 10 martyrs. And so here they are outside Westminster Abbey. Martin Luther King is one of them. Maximilian Kolbe, who we talked about a few weeks ago, is there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is there. I thought I would tell you just in closing about one of them. He's the most recent martyr of these. He died in 1980. His name was Oscar Romero, and he came from El Salvador. And he was the Catholic Archbishop of El Salvador. Now, the Catholic Church in South America was notorious. It sided for centuries with the rich and the powerful and the impressors. And Oscar Romero in the 1970s did an incredibly courageous and bold thing. He's the archbishop. He's the man with the power. He said, we are going to take the resources of the Catholic Church in El Salvador, and we're going to use the resources to help the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed. In other words, we're going to try and live out the kingdom dream of Jesus. El Salvador at that stage was run by a military junta. And when he appeared on the streets preaching, the people loved, thousands of people would come out and listen to him preach. One day in his cathedral in San Salvador on a Friday evening, he was celebrating the Mass. And when he took the wafer, held it up for the prayer of consecration, out at the door, there was a hitman from the militia, and he shot him, and he died as he was praying a prayer of consecration at the communion service. And that's the challenge the world faces. See, God has put in the heart of all of us, actually, an awareness of the difference between right and wrong, and beyond that, a kind of incredible dream. That what if the world could be different? And this is a God-inspired dream. This is the dream that is actually right at the end of the book of Revelation, that one day actually God will live amongst us and there'll be no more tears and crying and pain and all this evil stuff will come to an end. And Jesus said we're to pray for this kingdom and we're to live for it. Two responses you can make tonight. There are some of you who've never dreamed this dream. But you've had these kind of stirrings in your heart that maybe there's something there. I'd like to encourage you tonight to kind of pursue the dream, because eventually it will lead you to Jesus. He's the author of the dream. And you'll find, when you meet him, you'll find a sense of meaning and hope in your life that you never find any other way. No one else offers this like Jesus. And there are others of you who are followers of Jesus. You've taken the step. But you're not living out the dream. You're not investing your energy and your life in bringing help to the poor and the disadvantaged and the oppressed. And God calls you, take the hand of Jesus and serve him in the world in whatever particular way he opens up for you. So many Christians are just spectators, bystanders, as the dream gets fulfilled in the lives of other people. And they say, how interesting. What's the next song we're going to sing? So here's a double challenge tonight. Some of you, it's an invitation to go on a journey. And for others of you, it's a challenge. Others of us, huge challenge. Can I live out the dream? This strange dream deep in our hearts that's been spelled out to us by Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, that it's you that's given us awareness ultimately of what's right and wrong in this world. And it's you that's enabled us to dream dreams like of another world. And thank you that you sent Jesus, that this dream of another world took human flesh and came and lived amongst us. It's amazing, Lord. And Lord, some of us are not too sure about this stuff at all, really. And I'd like to pray that you'll give us faith to open our hearts up to you and trust you. And others of us, Lord, we profess to follow you, but basically it hasn't altered our lifestyle one whit, we'd have to say. So help us to understand, Lord, in what way we can all be involved in living for this incredible dream, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're in the first category of people I was talking about tonight, you haven't actually begun this kind of wonderful journey of following the dream and finding Jesus. There's a response card in your newsletter. It's just a little card there. And on, if you flip it over on the back, it says that you might be interested in a course on Christianity and faith. Now, we're going to be starting this in the next 2 or 3 weeks. And if you'd like to tick the box and put your name on the thing, we'll get back to you and let you know when it's starting and when to go and so on. And you can all rush off or form a queue to buy a copy of the book here if you'd like to buy it afterwards.